strict spousal instructions to keep it off during the praise in case it browns everyone else out in a most untuneful melody. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad, greeting. And then go on now to verse number, further down the chapter, verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Now into chapter 2, please. And we'll read in chapter 2, verse 12. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Chapter 3. My brethren, be not many masters, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we all offend. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven by fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, wheresoever the governor or the helmsman listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defiles the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beasts and birds and serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth of the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Verse 11 of the next chapter, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgeth another? And now into chapter 5. Verse 9, grudge not against one another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Verse 12, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any among you merry, cheerful? Let him sing psalms. And God will bless to us the reading of his holy word this afternoon. Now the story's told of an Afro-American congregation that was a little more responsive than this congregation has so far been, only verbally I mean, that the preacher was preaching and waxing eloquent about certain sins that he was eager to condemn, like gambling and drinking and smoking and things like that. And he was getting a very, very good response from the audience. There was many a hallelujah and many, many amens and the occasional preach it, brother. Until they got about halfway through the message and he moved on to some other issues like coming to the prayer meeting and worldliness and tithing and gossiping. And a deathly silence fell over the whole company gathered. And at the door, one member of the congregation, I'm using neutral language to veil the gender of this person, said to the speaker at the door, that was a great message in the first part. That was real preaching. But see, halfway through, you stopped preaching and you started meddling. You know, I think if James had been preaching to that congregation, he would have merited that comment, wouldn't he? Because James, perhaps above all of the New Testament books, he hardly even begins to preach, and he certainly well and truly meddles. Putting that in slightly more formal language, there is very little doctrine in James, isn't there? Not totally bereft of doctrine, but there is very little doctrine in James. But it is really primarily, isn't it, a very pastoral and a very exhortative letter. Indeed, a phrase we actually read in chapter 3, in some ways to me, breathes so much of the spirit of this good man James. When we come to this phrase in chapter 3, verse 10, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. You see, James is a pastoral writer, isn't he? James is a practical writer. He challenges us and he counsels us. He even commands us. He encourages us and he exhorts us in verse after verse of his epistle. Now, the James who wrote this letter is almost certainly the brother of our Lord Jesus, his half-brother, who lived, of course, in the Nazareth home with Jesus and the other members of the family. What a tragic commentary on human nature that John in his gospel tells us neither did his brothers believe in him. But now when James comes to write, and many of the New Testament scholars tell us, almost certainly correctly, that this may well be the first of any of the books in the New Testament, when he comes to write, he identifies himself not only as a bondservant of God, perhaps he had always thought of himself in these terms, but also as a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, in chapter 2, verse 1, he refers to him as our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. We might render it our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. What a change in the attitude of James. No claim whatever on the surface of this text to his human relationship to the Lord Jesus, but full submission to the claims of Jesus as Lord and as Messiah. What had made the difference? Well, I think we put one other piece into this jigsaw, don't we? And we owe this to Paul, because in 1 Corinthians 15, we read these words, and he appeared unto James. So the Lord in risen glory granted a manifestation of himself to his half-brother James. And therefore we read in Acts chapter 1 that the brothers of our Lord, as well as our Lord's mother, were in the upper room when the Holy Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost. James, very quickly, from what we can gather from the book of Acts, became one of the prominent leaders in the Christian assembly in Jerusalem. Now he writes this letter. I believe he's writing to Christians, but manifestly to Jewish Christians. He's writing to those who are scattered abroad. And I take that scattering to be not the scattering centuries before at the various captivities of the Jewish people, but the scattering of the Jewish believers that we read of in at least two places in Acts that arose particularly because of the persecution at the time of the martyrdom of Stephen. I don't think these people were scattered to the ends of the earth or anything like it. But they were scattered perhaps in other parts of Judea or in Galilee. And some perhaps were in Asia Minor and in Syria. Remember, this is almost certainly a very early letter. These have been part of James's flock in Jerusalem. And now he writes to them to give them the kind of counsel and advice, the kind of exhortation, the kind of encouragement that no doubt he had given to them often orally. And he writes this tremendous epistle, this very challenging epistle, this very exhortative epistle. Now, it's obvious from the verses I've selected this afternoon that one of James's chief concerns is the use of the tongue. Now, you see why some believers might use the language he's beginning to meddle, isn't he? The use of the tongue. Notice what James says in the first verse that we read. This is a test of spiritual reality. Now, that's searching, isn't it? This is a test of spiritual reality. How searching is this text? If anyone thinks he is religious and bridles not his tongue, he is only deceiving his own heart, and his religion is useless. Well, that's pretty blunt, isn't it? Pretty blunt. So a test of the reality of our Christian profession is how we use our tongue. Then secondly, in chapter 2, verse number 12, James says, the use of the tongue will be an issue at the judgment seat of Christ. We would probably have said, so act as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. But James says, so speak and so act as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. That's interesting, isn't it? The use of the tongue is a test of the reality of our profession of faith. The use of the tongue will be a major issue at the judgment seat of Christ. So speak, says James, and so act, so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Now, one of the features of the letter of James, which really doesn't surprise us, is the close parallels between the letter of James and the teaching of our Lord in the Synoptic Gospels particularly. And as we read chapter 2, verse 12, our minds will no doubt go to Matthew chapter 12 and these searching words of the Lord Jesus, where the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 12 reminds us, doesn't he, about a coming day of judgment, and he says, for every idle word that men speak, they will give account in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And James is echoing, isn't he, the oral teaching of his master and his brother. Very searching, isn't it, the use of the tongue. What we say, and how we say it is really what's before us this afternoon. It's a test of the reality of our Christian profession. Do we bridle the tongue? Or it is also a matter that is very much in focus in the review that is coming at the Lord on the Bema. The law of liberty. That might seem paradoxical. But you know, it's only paradoxical because of our modern way of thinking. Most people in our society today don't distinguish between liberty and license. They think they're one and the same thing. In fact, they are entirely different. The Christian is called to liberty, but liberty is not doing what we like. Liberty is doing what God wants us to do. And ultimately, liberty is being the man or the woman that God wants us to be. Now, that is not contentless. The contents of that liberty, how to walk and please God, is found in the law of liberty. Thus, the law gives liberty. It tells us what we should avoid, and it tells us what we should go in for. I don't think this is the Mosaic law here. I think it's the law as interpreted, as reinterpreted by the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. I think the teaching of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount is so much of the background to the letter of James. And then all the other ethical directions that the Lord Jesus gave. First of all, his reinterpretation of the law, his unfolding of the spiritual dimension of the law, of how it probes not only to outward act, but to inner motive. And then all the instruction that the Lord Jesus gave as to how his people should behave. And of course, the instruction that he embodied in his own blessed example. That's the law of liberty. Not forgetting, of course, that under the new covenant, the power of the Holy Spirit is given that that law might be fulfilled by the people of God today. Now, that's a lot to take in a few minutes, but I think that's what's implied in the phrase, the law of liberty. The law of liberty. It's the instructions for the people of God that our Lord gave to us, that our Lord also gave to us by his reinterpretation of the law of Moses, that the Holy Spirit empowers us to keep, and really that delineates for us how we should walk in freedom, not pleasing ourselves, but pleasing God and living for his pleasure and glory. But of course, the classic passage on the use of the tongue is what we have in the opening verses of chapter 3. And certainly no other passage in the New Testament that says anything like so much about the tongue as this passage in the letter of James. So James has already introduced the subject, hasn't he? He's reminded us that this is part of the whole topic of his letter by including it as early as chapter 1. He reminds us that we should speak as well as act, as those whose actions will be judged as to how far they correspond to the law of liberty by which we are called to live. And here he devotes these verses, 12 verses altogether, and then some others later on in the epistle, but 12 in this one section, as to how we should speak and what we should say. He begins very briefly by exhorting the brethren not to be over-eager to take the place of a teacher of the word of God. Because, he says, that will lead to greater or stricter judgment. Why should that be? Well, I think for three reasons. Number one, to teach the word of God is an immense privilege. And all privilege leads to responsibility. And I hope that in some small measure at least, I'm conscious, as I think I am, of that privilege, and therefore I should also be conscious of that responsibility this afternoon. Secondly, it leads to greater judgment because the teacher's words are influential. They inevitably affect those who hear them. Now that doesn't deprive you in the congregation of the right and indeed the duty to judge what John says and what I say according to the word of God. It doesn't deprive you of that duty and responsibility and right. But nonetheless, if things are generally at least in order, it will be the case that the approach of the teacher will inevitably influence the congregation or congregations to which he ministers. But thirdly, in context, I think, although I believe these two reasons are true, or I wouldn't be expressing them, I think in context, the third reason is maybe more telling, that inevitably, the teacher uses the tongue. The teacher uses the tongue. We were commenting at work the other day about a colleague, and you need to know this lady to know the point of this, and there was much merriment in her eyes when her new email address was read out, and it was talktalk.net. My wife would be very keen to say that that also applies to many men as well as some women. But the teacher does use the tongue, doesn't he? Inevitably he does. And I think that's the context by which, because James is going to remind us again of the seriousness of the use of the tongue, and he's reminded us already, hasn't he? And that's one reason why I read chapter 2, verse 12, that the use of the tongue will be an issue, won't it, at our Lord's judgment seat. James says in verse number 3, we all stumble in many ways. James, like every other writer in the New Testament, does not teach sinless perfection. That is a totally bogus notion, isn't it? That the believer can reach such a level that he is free from all sin. You know, C.H. Spurgeon on one occasion went to a residential conference. He met a brother who said he hadn't sinned for, I think it was 5 months. Well, the next morning, Spurgeon crept up behind him with a ewer of milk, now cold milk, and he poured the milk over the brother's head, and as Spurgeon aptly said, he sinned. I presume he meant he sinned in speech as a result of that action. And Spurgeon was quite pleased to burst his bubble because this man had said he hadn't sinned for 7 months or whatever up to that point. No, we all stumble in many ways. And verse 2 indicates to us, doesn't it, that one way in which we all stumble is in the use of speech. So here we learn a third thing. We've learned that it's a criterion or a test, isn't it? It's a test of our reality, of our profession of faith. We've learned, secondly, it's an issue at the judgment seat of Christ. And look at verse 2, it's a barometer of our spiritual maturity. The use of the tongue is a barometer of our spiritual health and maturity. Because what James says is this, if anyone does not stumble in word, they're not sinlessly perfect, but they're well on the way to a high degree, by God's grace, of course, of spiritual maturity. That's what he says. If anyone doesn't stumble in word, we all stumble in many ways. But we all stumble, particularly in word, I think he's inferring. But if someone rarely, if ever, stumbles in word, he has reached spiritual maturity. He is well on the way to developing the grace of self-control and controlling not just his tongue, but his whole personality. So he's gained a great measure of deliverance from the desires of the flesh, hasn't he? If he is controlling his tongue. So our speech is important. It is a barometer. It is a measurement of our spiritual maturity, of our spirituality. How we speak and what we say is a barometer of our spirituality. Listen again to what James says. If someone does not stumble in word, he is a mature man. He is a spiritually mature person, able also to bridle. His whole body, all the instincts of the body, will be if he is able to bridle the tongue. So the greatest test of self-control and of restraint of the flesh and a barometer of spirituality is, of course, the use of the tongue. Now, we raise this to a far higher level even than James chapter 3, verse 2, when we reflect on the Lord Jesus, that he never ever sinned in any way, did he? But it's emphasized for us that he never sinned in speech. Remember what even these men who were sent to take him said? No man ever spoke like him. Remember the Lord Jesus, of all places, given the book we're reading from, of all places, the synagogue at Nazareth, they marveled at the gracious words that proceeded from his lips. You know, James's ministry is not wholly negative, brethren and sisters. He doesn't want us to become Trappists, you know. Trappists are an order of monks and nuns who don't speak at all. That would be a danger for some of us, wouldn't it? He's not wanting to become Trappists. He's not denying that we could and should use our tongues, but he wants to use our tongues for God's glory. That's what he's getting at. And he wants us to avoid using our tongues for the terribly evil purposes that are going to be unfolded in a minute. And of the Lord it was said, they marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And remember what the Apostle Peter tells us. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Indeed, of the Lord Jesus, the prophet Isaiah says, he opens my ear morning by morning to receive from him the words by which I can help and encourage him who is weary. So the Lord Jesus used his tongue, I speak with the utmost reverence, but no sin ever fell from his lips, and nothing but good and benefit for those who heard. So James is saying, to a lesser degree, our spirituality will be seen by the use of our tongue. Now, James is very keen on illustrations, isn't he? Again, like the Lord Jesus, isn't he? Interesting, all these similarities. He draws illustrations from everyday life. And now he gives us two illustrations in verses 3 and 4 to demonstrate that control of the tongue means the control of the whole personality. First of all, he says, look at the horse. Look at the horse. The rider controls the horse by the bit and the bridle. By the bit and the bridle, the whole horse is controlled by the rider. Secondly, look at the ship. James, no doubt, had often seen the ships in the Mediterranean Sea. John has reminded us of the great journey that Epaphroditus took, perhaps partly by sea, from Philippi to Rome. Perhaps it was by road, but Paul himself often took journeys by sea. And here are these ships in the Mediterranean Sea. Look how vast they are. Look at these great grain ships going from Alexandria to Rome. And look at the mighty winds that move them. But you know, there's just a tiny rudder, very small by comparison to the whole ship. But that rudder controls the whole vessel. And here is the helmsman or the pilot, and he in turn controls the rudder, and by his control of the rudder, he steers the whole vessel. So the small bit in the mouth of the horse controls the whole horse. The rider controls the horse by the bit. And the helmsman, he controls the great ship by use of the helm. And James is really saying, so by controlling our tongue, by God's grace, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are able, in great measure at least, to control our whole body, our whole personality. Then James says in verse 5, well, let me tell you what I really mean. The tongue is a tiny member, isn't it? It doesn't take an awful part of our anatomy. It's a small part of our body. But it boasts. I don't think boasts is necessarily used in a bad sense here. It speaks of, it declares great things which it does. I think in context, verse 5 means for good or ill. But James, I think, is principally thinking of for ill. It boasts great things. What he's saying is it can boast, in a sense, rightly, of power and influence and tremendous effects on life for good or ill. That, I think, is what the start of verse 5 means. The tongue's a tiny member, yet what influence it has, what power it has for good or for ill. That's why James is so concerned about it, brothers and sisters. The tongue can accomplish so much for good. The tongue, indeed, can accomplish so much for God. But the tongue can also accomplish so much for ill and for evil. And as we shall see, even for Satan himself. Having made that general point, immediately he goes on to mention the destructive effects of the tongue. See how great a forest a tiny fire kindles. Now, without going into all the details here, the Greek here is very interesting. James actually uses a word that means both, something that's tiny, infinitesimally small. Glad I got my tongue around that one. And on the other hand, something that's huge and absolutely massive, titanic. You know, the two extremes. He uses both. He uses the same word to describe both. Let's just take a simple example. One would drop, one wouldn't say you would drop because you've all been on smokers, I assume. One would drop, you know, one would drop a cigarette end and the result might be a huge forest goes up in flames. Just that tiny little spark. And that's happened, hasn't it? Sometimes in the summertime we've seen that, haven't we? If not with our own eyes, at least through the media in Australia or in California and sometimes even in Europe, these forest fires that rage. And sometimes they start with just the tiniest little spark. That's what you say. Now, it was actually a German brother who gave me this illustration and that's why I'm free to. Perhaps the classic example in modern history is the oratory, if it can be called that, of Adolf Hitler. What a tiny spark. What an immense conflagration. Did you notice 2 or 3 weeks ago that in Berlin, for the first time, the present government of Germany have opened a museum, the first museum dedicated to the Nazi period? Something that's very, very interesting. There is no footage shown in that museum now, 2010, of any of the speeches made by Hitler. That was a deliberate decision taken. Although there's this museum that details the atrocities and the oppression, even in fairness of the German people, by that tyrannical regime, there is no footage, even to this day, of the speeches that Hitler made. Behold, behold, what a worldwide, at least continent-wide, conflagration. And in a sense, behind it all, in a large measure, was the fanatical oratory, the frenzied oratory of one individual. What a commentary in our own day, or just before our own day, of this word of verse 5. How tiny a fire, how small a spark, but what a conflagration raged. And talking about the Second World War, looking at me, you'll know that I wasn't around at that time. But I've been told, and I've seen in the Dad's Army films, the portrait, the picture on the wall, the poster on the wall, careless talk, costs lives. Brethren, that was true nationally in the 1940s. It is true spiritually today. This is a very serious matter. Careless talk costs lives. I was discussing some of these passages in a Bible study on the other side of the Atlantic a few weeks ago, and an American brother who did actually serve at the tail end, I think, of the war in the United States Navy, he told me the American equivalent was this: loose lips sink ships. Brethren, loose links, loose lips sink ships. Let me just say, loose lips sink fellowships. How careful we need to be. Now, John talked about the Chinese whispers. That's at one level quite funny. But another level, it is anything but. There's a little skit called The Rumour. And The Rumour is intended to illustrate the different accents of Scotland. And runs from Inverness right through the whole of Scotland and actually ends up in Northern Ireland. And the story is told by a person speaking in about 6 or 7 different accents. It's very funny at a certain level. But the point is, not just do the accents change, but more importantly, the story's totally changed by the time it reached Belfast, having gone right through Edinburgh and Glasgow, Stranraer, and found its way to Belfast. And that's the typical example of Chinese whisper. We need to be very, very careful, brethren. We need to be very, very careful. Listen to what James says. Can I remind you of chapter 4, verse 11? Do not speak evil one of another, brethren. How prone some are to do this. How they delight to defame without thought and scandalize the reputation of their brethren and sisters. Sometimes they're not even concerned whether the story is true. It's just a good story, so I'll retell it and maybe I'll just add a bit for dramatic effect. Oh, my brethren, what terrible fires can be started by a tiny little spark. And James would warn us, let me say something very practical this afternoon. If I hear a story that's disparaging about a fellow believer, what should I do? Well, the first thing is I check if it's true. Now, that might seem very elementary, but the first thing I do is I check if it's true. If I'm not sure it's true, I never repeat it. Even if it is true, I ask myself question number 2, is the story helpful? And my view is this, if the story is not helpful, even if it's true, I don't repeat it then either. Thirdly, does the person I'm going to tell it to really need to hear it? Now, there might be cases, maybe not very many, where that is the case. And if it is true but not helpful, I should really only repeat it if I feel the person I'm telling it to really needs, for example, because they're an elder or a leader or whatever, to hear the story. If not, my dear friends, we would be as well never to repeat it. You see, these things cause a lot of trouble. That's an understatement. James's language is far stronger. One missionary brother in a Central American country was the victim of one of these smear campaigns. And the brother who was involved in starting it eventually came to see him and told him he had discovered the whole thing was inaccurate. And he apologized profusely. The missionary accepted his apology. But then he said, I want to show you something. He took him up to the roof of his house and he got out a pillowcase. And he opened the pillow with all the down, you know, all the feathers. And the wind caught the feathers and said, Look where they're going. We need to be very, very careful. And let me say in particular, we need to be very careful in using email in that connection. There's lots of emails you might just be as well to delete, perhaps not even without even reading them. So my dear friends, this afternoon, this is so relevant, isn't it? I know we've thought of the global scale, the historic scale, but we're thinking of people's lives, people's reputations. We're thinking of harmony and unity and fellowships of the Lord's people, and that's what James is concerned about. And look how he develops this, doesn't he, in the next verse. The tongue is a fire. It itself is a blazing fire. Now look what he says in verse 6. Verse 6, he brings before us the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, you wouldn't think that the world, the flesh, and the devil were all on the tongue. But there they are. They're all in the text, aren't they? Look what he says. It is a world of iniquity. The tongue is an organized system of evil, or can be. It's an organized system of evil, or can be. Indeed, it really is like the world itself, the world system in a small scale. Secondly, it defiles the whole body. It is characteristic of the flesh, and it can defile the whole personality of the person who misuses it. Beware of slander. Beware of defamation. Beware of speaking evil of our brethren. This is what James says in verse 3, and judging our brother. Venturing into areas that are none of our business. Venturing into areas that are within that brother's Christian liberty. Venturing into areas that are within his discretion before the Lord. This is very, it's often done, but it's very serious. James says to act in that way, to introduce harsh, sarcastic, personal judgments about a brother's motives, about our things a brother does that are well within his realm of liberty, is actually to put yourself on the judgment seat before the event. That would be a very difficult thing to explain when the judgment seat itself actually happens. That's what James is saying. He's quoting the Lord Jesus, isn't he? Judge not that you be not judged. That doesn't mean we never ever judge. There are occasions when we have to judge doctrine, when we have to judge lifestyle. But James is speaking of personal judgment in matters of Christian liberty. He's thinking too of judging motives. And what do we ever think we can do to judge motives? Have we access to the other person's mind and heart? That's the kind of speech James is thinking about. Worse still, it reflects the world and it reflects the flesh. But look at the final text. It is set on fire by hell. It's set on fire by Gehenna, a literal rendering. I take that to mean that behind the evil use of the tongue is the power, the malign power of Satan himself. Are we surprised? Did not the Lord Jesus say, he is a liar and the father of lies? That should warn us as believers, we must never ever stoop to that kind of behavior. Not only is he a liar, but he's an accuser. But what does the very word devil mean? The Greek word diabolos. It means the wicked slanderer. Isn't that amazing? That's the very word devil, its original connotation. It means the slanderer. He's the accuser. He's the liar and the father of lies. He is the slanderer. God forbid that the people of God should do his business for him. And James describes it, doesn't it, for us? He is set on fire by hell. One of the early leaders in our own movement had a way of dealing with these things. When someone met Robert Cleaver Chapman in the streets of Barnstaple and said, I've got something to tell you about Brother So-and-so. Chapman's attitude was, well, brother, let's come and see Brother So-and-so and hear what he has to say about it. In every case, the person immediately dropped the story. Very searching, isn't it? Would we apply that test? Well, we should. When we hear that kind of thing, do we just go and speak to the brother and learn what the true position is? In every case, when Chapman did that, the person in question immediately changed the subject. How searching, how challenging. And here we're told what the tongue can be. It's a fire. It's a fire. It comes with all the power of the world. It reflects the world in miniature. It defiles the whole personality. It's fleshly. And ultimately, its own blaze is inflamed by Satan himself. James goes on to say in verse 7, look around the world and every kind of creature has been tamed. Now, he doesn't mean they've all been domesticated. If you go to the zoo, you'll see creatures that are not domesticated but are still to a degree under the power of humankind. If you go to Marine World in Florida, you'll see dolphins are not quite domesticated but they're under human control, aren't they? And I find that quite interesting. That's what James says in verse 7. Every kind of bird and beast and reptile and even creature of the sea has been tamed by mankind. It's very interesting. Look at the flow of thought between verse 7 and verse 9. James says there about men made in the similitude of God. You know, humankind is made in the divine image. I hope we believe that this afternoon. Now, the image has not been destroyed. The image has been defaced It has not been totally destroyed or obliterated. Every human being has innate dignity conferred upon them by the special creation of our first parents, the image of God, what James here calls the similitude of God. Every human being still bears that mark, in measure, much defaced, in some cases, to a degree defaced in everyone, but nonetheless, it's still there. Human beings have a dignity that belongs to them and them alone in creation. One way that's reflected is what we call this creation mandate, the control of humankind over the animal creation. But James says, well, we maybe can control the animals. We can maybe put the tiger in the zoo. But we can't really control our tongues. I think what James means in verse 8 is this. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, we cannot control the tongue. And even with the power of the Holy Spirit, as we noted in the opening verses, there's no contradiction here. There will be great difficulty. And even then, there will not be complete deliverance. But certainly without the power of God, no man can control the tongue. It is an unruly evil. Same word that he uses for unstable in chapter 1. It's an unruly evil. It is full, another strong metaphor. It is full of deadly poison. It's like venom. We're well warned, aren't we? No doubt James is thinking of the psalm. The poison of ass is under their lips. In verse number 9, James rebukes what we might call inconsistency in speech. Now, verse 9 is important for this reason. Verse 9 extends beyond our fellow believers. Did you notice that? Thereby curse we men who are made in the similitude or the likeness of God. We cannot praise God and then immediately start cursing men. I think we need to be very careful. There are occasions when we need to speak clearly and plainly. We need to oppose certain things, as John well said, but let us be very careful the language that we use in such opposition, lest we curse men, lest we speak despitefully, lest we speak over harshly, lest we speak totally disrespectfully of people with whom may well rightly we strongly disagree. We must not curse them. Indeed, Paul says, and it's very interesting, the number of parallels between Paul and James. They're often set up in opposition to one another, but the number of parallels between Paul and James is fascinating. He says, even of those who persecute us, bless them and curse them not. So therefore, sometimes I hear believers, and they speak most disrespectfully and most violently against certain people in society. Now, they may well be right to oppose their views. Biblically, they may well be right. But let's be very careful how we express even criticism or resistance or opposition. For we cannot bless God with one side of our mouth and curse even unsaved men with the other. James says the whole thing's absolutely inconsistent. And here he goes back to his nature pictures, doesn't he? Have you ever seen, he says, a fig tree that produces olives? Have you ever seen a grapevine and it's producing figs? No. The fruit reveals the tree. Right? The fruit and the tree go along together. What is James saying? James is saying to us this afternoon, my dear friends, good speech comes from a good heart. And wrong speech raises at least a question whether it's not a wrong heart. You know, we've got people who say, don't we? Even believers who say, well, I've always been like this. That wouldn't do, will it? What about the Holy Spirit? He's here to change us. Some people will say, I've got red hair. Oh, my father spoke like this. This is culturally acceptable. I'm sorry. We have the Holy Spirit. And that is a barometer, isn't it, of our spiritual progress. So hear the word of warning this afternoon. Let's not misuse the tongue. Misuse to curse men, misuse to slander our brethren, misuse to engage in judgmental, harsh, bitter, biting criticism of other servants of God. How then should we use the tongue? Well, I just wanted to add this. James tells us a wee bit about that too, doesn't he? Let's just see three ways before I sit down in which we can use the tongue for the glory of God. Number one, chapter 5, verse 12. We should be people of integrity. We should speak the truth. People should know that we say what we mean and we mean what we say. The believer should be a person of honesty. You know, James is thinking here of the culture of his day in which people would throw in these oaths at every moment. Oh, I swear by the temple. Did you know, by the way, I swear by the altar. We shouldn't need to use that kind of expression in our everyday speech. People should know that without any formal oath, we say what we mean, we tell the truth, and we speak with integrity and honesty. That's a challenge today, isn't it? We shouldn't be marked by the forked tongue that the Native Americans used to speak about. No, we should speak plainly and truthfully. But then there's two other ways in which we can use our tongue. We can use our tongue to pray. You know, study James's teaching in prayer. He would thoroughly have agreed with James Montgomery. The path of prayer thyself has trod. He had lived in the home in Nazareth, and before his very eyes a life of prayer was lived out. This world has never seen before or since. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. And a third use of the tongue. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. So God is saying through his servant James today, don't become a Trappist. It's not that you've never to use the tongue, but use the tongue to speak the truth. Use your tongue to pray, and use your tongue to praise. And by the use of your tongue, bring glory to God's name. And by God's grace, avoid the abuse of the tongue, what we say and how we say it, that brings such horrific damage to relationships. James says it sets on fire the whole circle of life. That means either it affects the whole course of our life from beginning or end, or maybe it affects all the social circles in which we move. Both will be true. What damage the tongue can do. But what good and blessing the tongue can bring when the truth is spoken, when God's name is invoked in prayer, and when God's people lift up their voices to praise his great and holy name. May God bless his word to our hearts.